Father in heaven, we want to boldly approach you right now, and we recognize the gravity, the importance of what we're doing right now, which is to open your word and have it proclaimed. And Father, we pray that you'd make each of us humble, and that you'd grant us the gift of understanding your word, but also writing that word on our hearts as we hear it. That we wouldn't block it, that we wouldn't be nonplussed by it, we would not ignore it, and we certainly wouldn't disagree with it, Lord, but that it would be written on our hearts, shape our hearts by this word. And we know that this is something that would not happen were it not for your Spirit. And we know also, we can ask for this boldly because it's something you promised you'd do in the new covenant, which we even read about this morning. And I pray that you'd bless this time together in Christ's name. Amen. Would you have a seat? So for those of you who have your driver's license, you'll remember, probably if you've had it for a number of years, you've had this happen to you a couple of times at least, where you have a temporary license. You're given a temporary license, right? You're given this by whoever you get it from, instruction or for insurance company or whoever else. But you're looking at this piece. You're given this piece of paper, which is intentionally temporary. Nobody's under the illusion that this is a permanent driver's license, right? You know that it is. They're telling you that it is, and you're expecting a better one in the mail. One that has a beautiful picture of you on it. If you remember that you're going to have a photo that time, sometimes you forget you're going to have it's a photo license renewal, and you are not ready for it, and so your photo doesn't look very good. But you're looking forward to a permanent one in the mail. And if you were to receive that permanent one in the mail and look at it compared to the temporary one and be like, you know what, I actually prefer the temporary one better. I think I'm going to use the temporary one instead of the permanent one. Now, how well would that work for you? You know, a year into getting this new license, and you've actually just discarded you discarded that permanent one that came in the mail, and you have in your wallet, you have this temporary license plate. You get pulled over by the police for good behavior. They ask to see your registration and your license, and you show them this temporary license. How well is that going to work for you? It's not going to work very well for you. They're not going to honor that, are they? And you're like, well, no. I got this. They said it would work. They said they promised me that this license would work. They promised me. And then the police officer would rightly say to you, you're crazy. They promised you that it would work temporarily and that there would be one, a permanent one coming, a better one. Imagine going on an international flight and using as your government-issued photo ID a temporary license from Manitoba. It wouldn't work very well, especially since you were told to wait for something that was true and better and permanent. You're told to wait for that. If you weren't told that, then you could be excused. There are some things that are meant to be permanent, and there's some things that are meant to be temporary. And if you prefer the temporary, then there's probably something wrong with your whole understanding of the process to begin with. You maybe don't understand the concept of a driver's license or those sorts of things. You know, imagine somebody is with the love of their life and they're dating this person, and so this is you've been dating for years and you love going on dates together, and eventually you just say, well, we should get married, and then so you get married, and then you start resenting the fact that you're married because you don't like being married. You prefer dating. You prefer all the benefits that the temporariness of it had. And so you refuse to then act like a married couple, even though you are married, because you prefer. It's not that I don't love you very much. It's just I prefer the temporary sort of a thing, which has all the less of the fullness of what a marriage is. You'd recognize that that would be a problem with that relationship, wouldn't you? You'd realize there's something wrong. There's a level of understanding of what marriage is that is lacking, and what romance is actually meant for that is lacking. And this is sort of what we're seeing here. This is what we're seeing here in this passage that was read to us today by Brother Caleb. We're seeing this. And in the first verse, he loads a lot. He loads three chapters worth of glory into one word. If you look in verse 1, into the word such. See that? Now the point is of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. There is three chapters worth of fuel for worship in that one word, such a high priest. He has given reasons for three chapters to say, this is a better high priest than the ones you had before. We have such a high priest. Don't be foolish. Do not be foolish to prefer the temporary ones that you had in the past. Don't be crazy. Let me explain to you why. And he goes in great detail, going from the Old Testament, explaining why Christ is a greater high priest. He offers better promises. There's a better covenant. Because the people are tempted to prefer the temporary. They're tempted to prefer the temporary than the true and real thing. They're tempted to let go of their grasp of the gospel. See, these people had heard the gospel. They have heard of Christ's death and resurrection. They heard that he was the Messiah. They had ample reason to believe the evidence, and they put their faith in Christ. They trusted in him. They gathered with his people. They said, we are Christians. And now, after a little while, time has passed, and they are feeling tempted to let go of the gospel, to turn away from it. And he spends three chapters saying, don't. Here's why. I will give you reasons why you should not be tempted to reject the true thing simply in favor of the shadow or the temporary thing. So the Old Testament people of God could have confidence. They could have confidence that they were brought into the presence of God through the high priest once per year. We've mentioned this a few times in the last few months. Once per year, the people of God, basically through their high priest, entered into the presence of God. The high priest would have this breastplate on him, and he would have a jewel, a gem, a precious gem, representing each of the tribes of Israel. He'd have this on his chest when he goes into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, in this tent temple, in this tabernacle. And he would go into there, and they could have confidence that they could go into, through this guy, through his ministry, they could enter into the presence of a holy God, even though they were sinful. And sinful people cannot endure in the presence of a God who is 100% opposed to sin and 100% committed to destroying sin. And they were sinful. Yet they could have confidence that through this high priest, they could once per year enter the presence of a holy God. Now, this priest had to offer a sacrifice for their sin, the death of an animal killed instead of the people of God. And there was a confidence for these Israelites who loved the presence of God, who longed for it, and realized that their sin separated them from the presence of God. There was a confidence that they could have by looking, by watching that priest as he would approach the Holy of Holies. He'd disappear into more and more restrictive areas of the temple, into the most restrictive part of the temple. Many believed in God's promise that he would honor and accept the work of their priests. They could have confidence as the priest which God had provided, offered sacrifices for their sins which God provided, in the temple which God provided. They could be confident in this because God provided those things for them. They could have confidence that their sin were put away and that they truly did have access to the most sweet place possible, which is the presence of the God who had made them and who they had rebelled against. They could have confidence as they saw each of these things and trusted God's promises about each of these things. There were, of course, people who didn't care about their sin. People who didn't care about the presence of God in Israel. But for those who did, those things, seeing that priest offer that sacrifice in that temple, all three things which God provided, there could be a sweet confidence that was soothing to their souls. So the such of chapters 5, 6, and 7 are focusing on the fact that Christ was the high priest that Israel was always supposed to be looking forward to. The author proves from the Old Testament that God had always told them that the priesthood would essentially be temporary, that the Aaron one, the normal one, would be temporary, to look forward to a greater one which would be permanent. They don't have the excuse of saying, I actually like the temporary one. I always thought it would be permanent. They don't have that excuse. They were told there's a permanent one coming. That was the point of 5, 6, and 7. What a sweet high priest. One would who would bring the people of God into the presence of God and keep them there forever. Not just for one day a year, but who would keep them there forever in the presence of God. The author demonstrated from the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus was that priest, that great high priest that was promised. And he had given them reasons why they should have confidence in his work. And also, he had given them reasons in 5, 6, and 7, not just to have confidence in his work, but to be frightened by the thought of rejecting his work. The next question is this then. Why is Christ's work enough for us? How can I have confidence if I can't see him serving in a temple? I know how this works. The priest God provides with the sacrifice that God provides in the temple that God provides, the presence of God. How can I have confidence I can't see him in a temple? What good is it for us to have a priest if he doesn't go into the presence of God for us, if he doesn't bring us into the temple of God with him? And man, that question sets that ball on a tee. It sets up the framework, the beauty, the point of the whole passage. He says, Christ sits enthroned in heaven, the true temple, the true tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was the tent temple. It was the one that was meant to be taken from place to place. It was the tent temple, which was followed by the temple in Jerusalem. And this temple was only given to point to a greater temple, a greater sanctuary where a greater priest would one day serve, to show that even in the Old Testament, God had indicated that the temple was only meant to be temporary and only meant to point to a greater temple. He directs them all the way back to when Moses was given instructions for the original tabernacle back in Exodus, when Israel had just been rescued from slavery in Egypt. So the author reminds them that from the beginning, the temple was only a replica of a true temple, of the true temple. He basically is saying this, don't you remember that God told Moses to see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain? He's making this point. There is a greater temple that you should have expected the greater priest to enter into, and that would give you confidence that you have access to the throne of God. Let's read this in verses 1 to 5. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. We talked about the covenant of law last week. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So Christ is the greater priest. And God's people were always instructed to wait for the greater priest than the normal Levite ones. And heaven itself is the greater temple. God's people, had they been paying close attention, were always instructed to wait for their great priest to serve, not in a temple made of stones or animal skins, but in heaven itself. The earthly temple was merely a shadow, a copy of the heavenly things. Now recall from last week that God's people were told that they'd know when the new covenant, when the new priest had come, when he demonstrated that death couldn't end his ministry, That was told the people in Psalm 110. This new covenant, this new priest, this king, this Messiah, you'll know he's here when you have a priest who offers a sacrifice and then his ministry is not extinguished by his death. And so when the people saw Christ walking around on earth 3 days after his death, they had known he had come. He had come. And now the author is telling them, not just remember the resurrection of Christ, which showed he was the greater priest, but also the ascension of Christ, which happened 40 days after his death, in which in front of numerous witnesses ascended into heaven, taking his place to minister on our behalf in the true and greater presence of God. Christ died. He rose from the dead. For 40 days, he met with people, demonstrating that he had truly risen from the dead, that his ministry had not been extinguished by his death, so he was the greater priest who could truly deal with their sin and truly bring them into God's presence. But then he also, in front of witnesses, ascended into heaven. And that's so important for us because we know that our priest actually serves in a temple. Not just a fake sort of spiritual temple as if it's like not the real thing, it's just an imaginary thing, but the true temple that the original one was actually just a copy of. So why does this matter? This isn't just a history lesson or a Bible lesson or a theology lesson. Why does this matter? Because these Hebrew believers in the first century who had heard the good news that their long-awaited Messiah had come, they'd heard the miraculous signs and wonders and perhaps even seen them. They had heard of his death on the cross. Perhaps they'd even seen it. They had heard of hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses testify that he had been raised from the dead. Perhaps they had even seen him alive. And they had heard the eyewitness testify of him ascending to glory in heaven. These people were now tempted to turn away from Christ only to return to the shadows and reject the reality which these shadows were actually only copies of. So how is it that you can prefer the shadow of Christ rather than the true Christ? How is it that you can prefer the shadow of Christ's work rather than the true work which Christ did? How is it that you can prefer the shadow, the copy of the presence of God, rather than the true presence of God, heaven itself? See, these believers were in danger of turning away from the permanent covenant of God and trying to return to the old covenant, which was made obsolete by the coming of the new and perfect one. We can see this in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And here's the point. There's a real danger of loving the trappings, the stuff, which God has provided to help you know him. Loving that stuff more than God himself. There's a real danger of loving the instruments which God has provided in order you to grow in your knowledge of him more than you grow in your knowledge of God's love. For instance, the people of Israel loving the temple more than they loved God himself. Loving the ability to offer sacrifices for sin rather than loving obedience to God. Having no desire for God to actually make them holy and turn away from their sin. It would be like a young woman whose fiancé went off to fight in the war. And as he leaves, he gives her a photo of him to remember him and help her wait for him. And then someday he returns, but she would rather look at the photo than him. What have you learned about that woman's love? She likes pictures more than she likes him. She might have treasured that picture while he was away, but she didn't treasure it because it was a picture of him. She treasured it because it was a picture. She just likes pictures. Imagine she's given the option of choosing between her fiancé and his photo. And she chooses to have the photo. And imagine she says, actually, could you just leave for a bit? Because I need to grow in my knowledge of your love by looking at your photo for a while. And I need you to actually just get away. You're interfering with me growing in knowledge of Your love. And frankly, if you're around me, it makes people hate me. So I'd rather just look at your picture because people don't pick on me as much. This is essentially what was happening to these people. And they're prone to it because they were prone, like we are, to loving the trappings, the gifts that God gives in order to know him rather than actually knowing him. The apostle, the author, tells us that these other priests and temples and sacrifices couldn't actually do what they were meant to do, but they pointed to the one who could and would. And so because you and me are prone, so prone, to prefer and trust anything other than the real work of God, let's take a good look again at what he did so that we would not be tempted to walk away from, not be tempted to hold it loosely, not tempted to love the stuff accompanying salvation, not tempted to love the stuff accompanying knowing God more than knowing God himself, because he loves us and he knows how prone we are to turn away from the true work of God. He draws our attention again to the work which Christ was prophesied that he would do, which the old covenant and the old priests could not do. And that'll bring us to our first point, which is the gospel rests on the forgiveness of sins paid for with Christ's blood. So just like the old covenant, the new covenant required not just a priest, not just a temple to represent the people of God and God to the people, but to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people for their sins. The old covenant priests would go into the sanctuary, right? The Holy of Holies, the most exclusive part of the temple where God's presence dwelt, and they would bring the 12 tribes in there on their chest into the presence of God. He brought sinful people into the presence of a holy God, but he could only do so by a sacrifice being offered for the sins of the people, which he brought into God's presence. Their sin had to be atoned for, paid for, so that they could be in the presence of a holy God. So too, Christ did offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, which he brings into God's presence. See that in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. If the Old Testament priests and temple were annulled, were made obsolete and vanished because Christ had come, if you turn away from Christ, even if you turn back to the Old Testament covenant, you are without a sacrifice for your sins. If you reject that new license, the temporary one that come in the mail, you can't use the old one. There's nothing there for you. You are without a sacrifice for your sins if you reject Christ. Christ, in order to bring you a sinner into God's presence, needed to offer a sacrifice for your sins. See, the gospel rests on the forgiveness of sins paid for with Christ's blood. Perhaps you think that your greatest need for religion is simply the sense of a connection with God. Perhaps you want Christianity or religion to make you feel better about yourself. Perhaps it's to be more spiritual or to help you know God or to even be a better person, the kind of person that you'd be proud of. So you wouldn't feel guilty about who you are because you've improved your life. Or maybe the kind of person that God would be obliged to let into heaven. I don't know what drew you to Christianity or religion in the first place. Perhaps what you love about Christianity is the great way that worshiping in song with the church makes you feel. Maybe it makes you feel like you have a connection to God. Perhaps you chose Christianity because you felt that your greatest need, the greatest obstacle, the greatest challenge in your life was a lack of knowledge or a lack of joy or a lack of connection with God. But the apostle here reminds us that our greatest obstacle, our greatest problem, is that we are sinners and that God is holy. It's not our addictions. It's not our fears. It's not feeling bad about ourselves. It's not feeling disconnected to God. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. You don't just need a relationship with God. You need your sins atoned for, paid for by someone else, so that the relationship which you already do have with God, which is the relationship of an enemy toward a king who is being patient with him, so that you could have that changed to being a beloved heir in his tender, steadfast, loving kindness. The apostle's argument is that if the old covenant, the old priest, the old sanctuary were enough to do that, then why in the world would God have promised another covenant? Then he quotes Jeremiah, written over 600 years before that, where God promises a new and better covenant, and promises the beautiful gifts of that covenant. And then after describing these benefits, he tells the people the grounds, and we'll get to those things. But he then tells the people the grounds and the basis of why he could promise those things, how he could do these things. What was the ground that all these gospel promises rested on? We see in chapter 8, starting in verse 8, we see this quote from the Old Testament, these promises of the new covenant, promising these things, these beautiful gifts of the new covenant. And yet, after he tells us those gifts of the new covenant, he tells us the grounds. Why could he offer those promises? What do they rest on? Verse 12. For, he says, for this, I can promise all these things. All these things will be yours. Why? For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Israel's greatest problem was her sin. Same with me and you. And God was promising over 600 years before Christ that he would forgive the sin of all those in the new covenant, and only then could all the other benefits of that covenant be theirs. The logic then follows. Since the Old Testament sacrifices and temple and priests were merely temporary copies and shadows of the true work of God, copies which would expire when the reality of the new covenant came, if you reject Christ, even if you try to go back to the old covenant, especially if you try to go back to nothing, but if you reject Christ, then you are without a sacrifice for sins. Now, you might have been drawn to church. You might have been interested in spiritual things to feel better about yourself or make your life better. Or you like the idea of being part of something bigger than yourself, wanting to live maybe with a purpose. And if confessing that Jesus died for your sins was necessary to have those things, then you were willing to confess that, kind of like a password. But there will very likely come a time in your life when Christianity isn't working to make you feel better. When being part of something bigger than yourself isn't enough to make you willing to suffer for the gospel, or make you willing to work diligently to cling to the gospel, when living with a purpose isn't enough, and participating in the gospel ministry is not enough to make you feel better about yourself or feel a connection with God, and you will be tempted to look to other things which promise the same satisfaction. Perhaps they offer the same satisfaction with less suffering. But if you do, you will be without a sacrifice for your sins. Your sins will be unatoned for. You will stand guilty and condemned before a holy God who has set himself with perfect resolve as sin's worst enemy. And you will stand before him as a sinner with no sacrifice. So cling to Christ, recognizing that he cares for your greatest need, which is the forgiveness of your sins. He took care of the biggest threat to your life, which is the wrath of God for your sins. He took care of that by bearing that wrath in your place on the cross when he bled and died for your sins. And without that, there is no covenant, no peace, no knowledge of God, no access to God's presence. Do not forget your greatest need in Christ, or you'll be tempted to hold the gospel loosely and casually, to prefer the trappings of Christianity rather than the knowledge of God itself. You'll be tempted to have a childish faith rather than a childlike, trusting faith, tempted to cash out of Christianity when it doesn't provide you with the other things that you want more from God, and tempted to look somewhere else to find those things. So meditate. Meditate on the fact that Christ paid for your sins. Meditate on the fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. Don't merely confess it or agree to it so that you can get to the other things. Meditate on it and worship him for it. It's the grounds of all the beautiful gifts that are also yours in this covenant, which is yours by trusting in Christ. Brings us to our second point, which is with the gospel, Christ writes God's law on our hearts. So I've already said how he's bookended or sandwiched those benefits of the covenant in verses 3 and 4 and then verse 12, right? The beginning and ending. In the middle, he's got this beautiful gifts of the covenant, these things that the old covenant couldn't do, but the new covenant could. And he bookended it with the reason why he could do that, which was the forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross. Now we're going to get to that middle, that wonderful icing of that Oreo right now. What are those benefits that rest on the work of Christ to forgive our sins? What are those benefits that are ours that the old covenant couldn't do? Well, the first is that with the gospel, Christ writes God's love on, or writes God's law on our hearts. What benefits of the new covenant over the old covenant made the new covenant necessary? What's better about the new covenant that shows that the Old Testament one was not sufficient to save sinners? Why did we need the gospel, the new covenant of Christ? What are we helpless to do without the gospel? Even the old covenant, which was given by God himself, was unable to do what the gospel, what Christ's new covenant could do. See, the old covenant, God gave the law to his people. He taught the people that God required obedience to his law. It taught the law, the Ten Commandments to his people, but their hearts did not belong to God, most of them. They didn't just need to know what God's commands were, they needed new hearts. You may have come to Christianity to simply learn things to do in order to become a good person. You may have lived for 30 years with that understanding of Christianity. Christianity helps me be a good person so that God will accept me. But the history of the Old Testament people clearly shows that the law of God, even having the right laws directly from God, is only enough to condemn you. That is because your heart at its core actually naturally hates God and therefore hates his law. Sin, says Scripture, is written on your heart and mine, not the law of God, naturally. Which is why you and I don't just need God's law, we do need it. We also need new hearts which love God's law. See this in Jeremiah from our passage, verse 7 to 10. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the one that was the covenant of law, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law into their heart, their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So if the Old Covenant weren't able to do this, why would God promise through Jeremiah 600 years before Christ, why would he promise a new covenant which could do that? And that is to write God's law on the people's hearts. Perhaps you are comfortable with knowing God's commands, and also happy to enjoy a sense of connection with God through worship. You're happy to think and feel that your sins against God's law are forgiven by the cross of Christ, but you have no desire to obey God's law. No love for his law. No love for God. You might enjoy the thought of God, but Christ said that if we loved him, we would keep his commandments. Maybe you're content with a relationship with God which is one of forgiveness of sins, but which doesn't include a heart change, doesn't even want a heart change. When you can go on loving yourself and sin, your heart isn't broken by the knowledge of your sin doesn't grieve you. It would if you thought you'd be punished for it. But since you think you won't be punished for it, your sin doesn't bother you. I don't really care. And if this is true, then it is clear that you were thinking of a different covenant, a different gospel than the one which God promised regarding Christ 600 years before he came. And a different gospel is no gospel at all. Without the gospel of Christ, remember, there is no forgiveness of sins. The good news, the gospel, is that Christ pays for your sins and also gives you a new heart, which longs to obey God, as Christ obeyed God, no matter what the cost. If that's not what you were trusting Christ to do when you became a Christian, then you didn't become a Christian. It's not obeying the law of God that saves you. It's not even having a heart that wants to obey the law of God that saves you. Christ saves you on the cross, and it is faith which takes hold of that salvation. But it's not merely any faith that takes hold of Christ's salvation. It's faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel that Christ died for your sins, but that he was also raised from the dead to raise you to a new life as an obedient child of God with a new heart that loves the things of God and desires to please him. You may not think it's possible for you to obey God's law, thinking that you're too trapped in a sin and it's not possible to get out. Your heart is too sinful, but dear brother or sister, if your faith is in Christ's death and resurrection, and you've trusted in him not just to forgive your sins, but to save you from those sins, God's promise is that you do have a new heart. You, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. You have a new heart, purchased and washed by the blood of Christ. So grieving over your sin, over the fact that you sin, and not simply that your sin will be punished or that your sin will hurt you or make your life worse, grieving over the fact that your sin dishonors God and lies about who you truly now are, that grief is itself a gift of the new covenant, which was promised 600 years before Christ and which he paid for with his blood on the cross. A heart that longs to obey God's commands and fails and grieves and repents when you fail to keep God's law. A heart which delights to obey God's law because it loves God. And a heart that longs for the day when Christ will return, when there will no longer be that battle in them against sin, but is willing to engage in that battle against sin until their last dying breath. God's promise to you is that he has changed your heart. So we respond by acting on that promise if we have a new heart. Brings us to our next point, which is with the gospel, you know and are known by God. The other thing that the old covenant couldn't do was to make people know God. We see this in verse 11. They shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. When the Bible speaks of knowing God, it doesn't merely speak of knowing about him, but being in a loving relationship with him. It compares a person's knowledge of God, a person's knowledge of God, with a child's knowledge of their father. And it compares the people of God, as a people, it compares their knowledge of God with a wife's knowledge of her husband. It's not just knowing about. It's knowing. He knows me. I know him. There are many people in who are part of the Old Covenant people, the Israelite nation. Lots of people in that covenant who didn't know him. They were beneficiaries of that covenant. They enjoyed the gifts of this covenant, the land, the temple, protection from enemies, the blessings of on the crops when they were in the land, the manna from heaven while they were in the wilderness before they were given the promised land. But many, and sometimes even most of these people in the Old Covenant, they didn't know him. There was a common refrain in the Old Covenant, which was, know God, know him. Prophets sent by God to preach to his covenant people, they said, know God, know him. But in the gospel promised by God 600 years before Christ, God promised that that gospel, with the new covenant, every single member of that covenant will know God. The rest of Scripture shows us that even in the new covenant, we will need to warn and teach each other and build one another up in the knowledge of God. So the text isn't saying that the people, the new covenant people, the church, will not have to be taught. Otherwise, why would this letter be written to them? Rather, what this is promising is that every person who's actually a member of the new covenant will actually know God. In the old covenant, many people knew God, but many did not. So that means it wasn't thanks to the old covenant alone that these people knew God. Those who knew God in the old covenant were able to do so in the same way that the old covenant sacrifices were effective, because they were leaning on the future and better covenant of Christ. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that if you are part of the new covenant, you can rest assured that now not only do you know God, but he knows you. Every member of the new covenant knows God. They don't have to be told, know the Lord, because they do. Why is this important for you to know? How can this shepherd you and me? If you've despaired of your sin and sought to be saved from the life of sin by trusting in Jesus alone, then you are certainly in the new covenant. The good news then is that even though your heart is weak, it is a new heart, capable of loving God and keeping his commands and repenting when you don't. Not only that, but even if your mind or emotions are weak, even if you despair because you don't feel like you know God, you don't sense, you don't feel like that he's near, he is near. You know him. Do you trust in him? Then you know him. I don't feel like it, brother. You know him. It's not based on what you feel. You know him if you trust in him, and he knows you. Do not feel that your weak mind sometimes and your weak, frail emotions. I don't feel the presence of God. I don't feel like I know him. Brother, you trust in the Lord, then you do know him. He promised you do if you trust in him. No matter if you feel like you do or not. The old covenant couldn't produce that, even though it was provided by God. So how much less would other forms of spirituality and religion be able to make you know God and be known by him? There is no way other than the gospel. Even if other ways do make you feel like you know God, there is no other way to know God, and there is no way to not know God, even if you don't feel like you do. If you trust in the gospel of Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then you could lose your mind. You could get Alzheimer's at 37 years old and have no connection to reality. But you know God, and he knows you. That is a promise that's not based in how I feel. You know him. You are known by God. And that's good news for people with weak minds and weak hearts. You are known by God. So, Cling to the gospel. Not those feelings. Not the things which give you feelings of the knowledge and presence of God. Don't cling to those things. Cling to the gospel. Because if you trust the gospel, then you have knowledge of God, whether you feel it or not. Last point, which is kind of a summary of these things. Your heart will be pulled to anything other than the true knowledge of and trust in and devotion to God himself. Your heart will be prone to that. This knowledge of God and a heart which is transformed by him is often not what people are really after, is it? It's possible to prefer the stuff, the exterior stuff, and not really to want the heart renovation, which takes humility and effort, and really it takes dying to self, doesn't it? The outward stuff, the ceremonial stuff, is often more appealing than what it was meant to point to. The details of the temple design, which pointed to holiness, were more appealing to the people than holiness itself was. So the appearance of the knowledge of God was more appealing than appealing more than the actual knowledge of God. The presence of God was something that many Israelites didn't long for or love, but they liked the idea of the presence of God because they treated it as a sort of like a good luck charm or an omen. So much so that when the true tabernacle, Christ, the true priest, Christ, and the true sacrifice, Christ, came, they rejected him because they were satisfied with the symbols which God gave to point to him, meaning that their hearts never really belonged to him. They preferred the priests, which they could see and touch and hear, rather than the true priest, which those other priests were only pointing to. They preferred the sacrifices, which they saw over and over again, rather than the one and only sacrifice, which would actually pay for their sins. They preferred the temple made with stones or animal skins than the true one in heaven because they could see it. And that's because we have a natural tendency to walk by sight and not by faith. You have it. I have it. So we prefer lesser things because we can at least see them. And they don't require faith, and they don't require a heart change. So we tend to trust in these things that we can see, hear, touch, and feel. We prefer to be comforted by, I heard God talk, than to trust his promises in Christ. We prefer to trust that God will accept us because of the things that we do, the religious actions which we can see and touch. I know I'm forgiven because I paid this money. I know God because I go to church. I know God because we prefer to trust in those things that we can see, touch, hear. Actions such as going to church or praying or reading the Bible, all of these things are good and important, necessary things, but things which are given to put your confidence in Christ, who we cannot see, and not in those things which we can see. So brothers and sisters, it's possible to love the idea of being a Christian, of being a church member, to love the idea of being religious, actually to love the idea of having solid doctrine. It's possible to love those things more than and even instead of loving God. Not only is it possible, but we see in every book of the Bible it's natural and likely. Your heart will be pulled to anything other than the true knowledge of God. Trust in him and devotion to him. And what does the apostle do in response to that danger? Does he say, it's going to happen, nothing you can do, hope that a few of you survive? Is that what he does? No. He draws our attention back to Christ himself. A knowledge of why we needed him, a knowledge of what he has done for us, and what we stand to gain if we hold fast. He draws attention to a fuller understanding of these things, which is shaped by more and more and more of the gospel. He's bringing more and more of the Bible into this. It's kind of like he's lifting up a jewel, which is shaped, a jewel, and holding it up into the light and imploring the people to examine the many facets of it. Imagine the gospel of Christ is a jewel. Jewels have many different facets, right? They have more than just one side. All those little tiny little sides of the of a jewel, cut and shaped into a, in, into a shape to bring the light into shine light and reflect light. It's as if he does that. He's bringing it more and more. He's examining. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Look how beautiful and precious this is. So that we're not tempted to treat it casually or tempted to trade it for something else. That's how he responds to the danger in our hearts. That we pull to anything other than true knowledge of and trust in and devotion to God. And he is sure. So says he in chapter 6, verse 9. He's sure of better things. He's sure that as he lifts that up, that that desire, he will combat that desire for us to turn away from Christ. He's confident that as he does that, he's sure of better things. Verse 9 of chapter 6 says, though we speak in this way, this temptation to turn away from Christ, to turn to the shadows of rather than the reality, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So brothers and sisters, meditate on and worship Christ for offering his life for your sins. And trust that his gospel gives you a new heart. And walk according to the promise that you do have a new heart. And do not be satisfied with the elements of worship and devotion, but use these things to delight in and to know God himself. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have done what needed to happen, which is you put our sin away, not just put it off into the future. You've not just put our punishment off into the future and let it grow and grow and grow, but you placed it on Christ, paid for our sins, and given us new hearts. Hearts that just don't know the law, know your law, but are freed from slavery to sin, and now have been hearts that are compelled to obey you. And the promise that we know you. So Lord, for those who here are despairing of their sin and who do trust in Christ, comfort them with the knowledge that they do know you. For those who don't know you, because they have not trusted in Christ to forgive and rescue them from sin. Maybe they think they know Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would show them that they don't know Christ and they stand with their sin unatoned for. And then bring them to repentance. Give them faith in Christ. And Father, for those of us whose minds and hearts are weak, feeling like we don't know you or not feeling that we know you, all those things, Lord, I pray that you would grab our confidence and rip it off of what we feel and put it only on your promise of Christ, so that we can know that we know you, not because we feel it, but because Christ promised it and paid for that oath with his blood. I pray for that you would do these things in us in Christ's name. Amen.